I want to begin this message by reading Psalm chapter 95. Psalm 95 is an awesome psalm of praise and worship to our great God. Now, most modern Bibles will give you the author of each of the psalms. But in this one, this particular psalm, Psalm 95, there is no author. It just says anonymous. This particular psalm wasn't signed by anyone. However, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, identifies the Holy Spirit as being the author of Psalm 95. Listen as I read Psalm 95. Oh, come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the King of kings above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, and for he made it. And his hands have formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's stop there. Church, if we understand worship, I mean, if we truly understand worship, if we can come to terms with what Jesus meant by when he said, the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, the word worship we use in the English actually have three principal applications or three principal words in the Greek. First is the word proskuneo. Proskuneo, from which we get the transliteration prostration, reverence, to reverence. Then there is a Greek word latregia. Latregia, which we get the word liturgy. And then the word number three is the word latreia, which means service. So we have reverence, liturgy, and service, and all three of these words merge together to form one meaning when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. This is the answer to the most fundamental question regarding the purpose of life. It really is. To worship God in spirit and in truth with all the heart, the mind, the soul and the strength, and to experience life more abundantly through his grace and mercy found only in Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of life. Now, the pattern found in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, it's called the Tanakh. The pattern found in the Old Testament for how to live towards God is redemption, righteousness, and worship. Redemption, righteousness, and worship. This sequence is the sequence Yahweh gave to his people on how to live, and it's both chronological and it's logical. It's both chronological and logical. So in other words, you cannot be righteous without being redeemed, and you cannot worship until you have been redeemed and made righteous. Psalms 26 tells us this: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor swore deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Church, the Judeo-Christian faith is the only worldview that points to the works of another person for salvation. You can take Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, or all of the pantheistic worldviews. They all have two things in common. Number one, the persons who started those faiths or those religions died and they stay dead. Number two, you have to earn your right for God's blessings by your works and strive your way into that eternal destination. It's always works-oriented belief. You talk to a Muslim, and ask, how do you enter paradise? The answer is always the same. Your good deeds must outweigh your bad deeds. Your good deeds must always outweigh your bad deeds. You ask a Christian that same question, he'll point to the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he'll tell you to accept him and the work he has done, and you will be forgiven, resolved of all sins by his works. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. You have the Philippian jailer. He asked Paul and Silas the most important question this man will ever ask. He asked them, what must I do to be saved? And they answered him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When Jesus went to Capernaum, this is in John chapter 6, and the people searched for him, and they found them and they asked them a very important question. Listen to this question. They asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Listen to Jesus' reply. This, Jesus says, is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the work of God. In Paul's letter to the saints in Rome, he explains this. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For from the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confessions is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Church, your works and my works will never bring into satisfaction to a holy and just God, but only the works of he who is perfect, who lived a sinless life, who fulfilled all righteousness, can satisfy our holy and just God. Jesus Christ summarized the status of his works for our salvation with his dying breath. While he hung on Calvary's cross, he said these glorious words, "It is finished." What an incredible declaration of love for you and I. But yet sometimes we question the love of God. We do. I hear it. The Jews did so 3,000 years ago. There's really nothing new under the sun, church. In the book of Malachi, I want you to listen to how the book of Malachi opens up, okay? Just listen carefully. This is how it opens. The burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? That's the first three verses. This was written over 1,000 years after the Jews were delivered from Pharaoh. They were fed by God while they were in the wilderness. They were given the laws of God. They were given a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They were protected by God from their enemies. So God fed them, protected them, loved them, cherished them, nourished them, but yet they would have the audacity to ask God, in what way have you loved us? Imagine that. Really. Isaiah 5, God stresses to Israel, listen carefully. What more? This is Yahweh Elohim speaking, Jehovah God. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not already done? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? He's speaking about his people Israel. God is saying to his people, what more could I have done for you to bring you into my love, to bring you into holiness that I have not already done? I nourish you to bring forth good fruit, to bring forth holiness, to bring forth love. I've nourished you to bring forth goodness to your fellow man, to bring forth joy in your service, peace in your innermost being, patience in how we live, kindness towards one another, goodness in your walk. faithfulness in all we do, gentleness in our treatment towards one another, and self-control in our inner being, in every corner of our lives. What more could I have done? God said of Israel, I have nourished you to bring forth good fruit, so why do you bring me bad fruit? Why do you bring me that which is evil in my sight? Unloving towards one another, anger and hostility in your living. Selfishness and mistreatment of others have become your common companion. Unfaithfulness in your commitments. Why do you bring me these things? Why do you bring me hatred, jealousy, envy, and wrath as common occurrences in your lives? Why? 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 What more could I have done for you that I have not already done? This is the question that Yahweh asked his people in Isaiah 5. Church, the Old Testament is full of these accounts of God's love for a rebellious people. Again and again and again, God demonstrated his love for you and I. Mercy and kindness, only to be rejected again and again and again by the very people who were the recipients of his love. Let's take two prophets of the Old Testament as an illustration, Hosea and Ezekiel. Now, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and Ezekiel was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Both Hosea and Ezekiel were prophesying to their respective nations on the eve of the destruction of these nations. Hosea prophesied around the year 720 BC. Ezekiel around the year 520 BC. They're separated by 140 years. But I want you to listen to the messages from Hosea and Ezekiel. The prophet Hosea was compelled by God to give a lesson in God's love by marrying a woman named Gomer. This woman became a harlot, and she was selling herself on the streets uptown. Hosea's heart was shattered. He loved this woman, and he was broken. But this was God's doing. God told him to go and marry this woman. The people of Hosea's nation, his own people, would come to him and they would ask, how could such a holy man like you be married to such a filthy woman? And Hosea's response was simple. I will answer your question if you first answer mine. How does a loving God like that love a nation like us? That's basically the story. So Hosea's marriage to a harlot became a metaphor of what God's relationship with people, with his people, was like. It became a metaphor. They have become harlots. They have received payment to cheat on their husband, which was God. In exchange for money, they gave into their spiritual fornication. They were willing to compromise their relationship with Yahweh Elohim in exchange for personal pleasure. But at the end of the story, in demonstration of God's holy love, he would tell Hosea to go get his wife, to clean her up, and to restore her. That's our God. So just when you think it couldn't get any worse, 140 years later, in a stunning parable, Ezekiel in chapter 16, God's people have taken the harlotry to greater heights. Just when you think it couldn't get any worse. The parable goes something like this. I'm going to paraphrase it for the sake of time. God describes Israel as a newly born baby that was discarded as trash on the day she was born. She laid in the open field, covered in filth, naked and hungry, and no one had pity on her. But God found her, still covered in the fluids of her mother's womb, with the umbilical cord still attached, naked and hungry. And God had mercy on her. And God cleaned her up, washed away the filth from her flesh, anointed her with fine ointments, fed her and cared for her. She grew into a beautiful woman. God gave her fine jewelry and he placed a crown upon her head. And then God entered a contract with her to become her husband and for her to become his wife. But later the woman would betray her husband in the worst kind of way. And God would say to his wife, "You have become worse than the harlot. You have become worse than the harlot." Why? Because the harlot justifies her behavior by saying she is paid by her lovers to lie with them. He is saying in the book of Ezekiel to the southern kingdom, "My people, you have become worse than a harlot because you pay your lovers to come lie with you. The gold, the silver, the fine ointments, all that I have given to you, you gave to your lovers in exchange for your own personal pleasure. You have become worse than a harlot," Yahweh would tell the southern kingdom. In this story and others just like it that you'll find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of it points to one place. Take all of these stories. They're given for our learning for today. All of it points to the one place in history where all the harlotries of the nations, all the sins of the people, everything that you have done and I have done that was contrary to the word of God, well, all of that will converge into a single spot at the foot of a wooden cross that stood between a holy God and a sinful people, where the one who was nailed to that cross, whose hands and feet were pierced, his arms stretched out, would declare in his mercy, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." That pattern that's found in the Old Testament of how to live, redemption, righteousness, and worship. And in worship, we have reverence, liturgy, and service. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God asked the question, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence?" That's Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Church, we have to learn to truly reverence greatness. We do. And the greatest of all is God himself. This is exactly why the opening lines to what we call the Lord's Prayer. I really don't know why we call it the Lord's Prayer. Really, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's our prayer. It's in response to the question, "Lord, teach us to pray." If you want to know the Lord's Prayer, look at John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. This is our prayer. But anyway, we call it the Lord's Prayer, so that's what it is. The opening lines to the Lord's Prayer is what? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed, sanctified be thy name. That's the opening line. Jesus taught us to pray that way, to reverence God first above all things. Give him the reverence due his name. The first three of the Ten Commandments, all about reverencing God. Number one, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." Number two, "You shall not make it for yourselves any image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down before them or worship them. I am the Lord your God." Number three, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." The first three of the Ten Commandments centered around the reverence of God's holy name. We must approach God in reverence because of his holiness. We must. God says in Leviticus chapter 10, quote, "But those who come near me must," he says, "I must be regarded as holy." He's using strong words here. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." That's in Leviticus chapter 10. Listen to the honor and praise given to God as recorded in Psalms 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the field of the earth be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That's Psalm 96. Worship. Worship. But then Jesus would say something interesting. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Church, we have to learn to reverence God for all of his holiness. We reverence him in every word, thought, and deed. We have to. I read a definition when I was preparing for this lesson of worship, a definition of worship by a guy by the name of William Temple. He was a bishop, Bishop William Temple. And I want to read to you what Bishop William Temple wrote regarding worship. This is his definition. I thought it was pretty profound. By the way, he's known best perhaps for a book that he wrote in 1942 called Christianity and the Social Order. He's also noted for help found a council of Christians and Jews again in 1942. But listen to what Mr. Temple had to say regarding worship to God. Quote, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscious by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. The submission of our nature to God, the quickening of the conscious by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the surrender of our will to his purpose. That was profound. There is only one place where you will find all of these things merging in together in mind, body, soul, and strength, and that is in our worship to God when it's done in spirit and in truth. Worship is not something we do for an hour on Sunday. It's not. Worship is coextensive with life. Please don't ever forget that. Worship is coextensive with life. If you take this as truth, then I ask you, please apply it. And I promise you this. If you can win the battle for true worship, you will be victorious in all the world around you. You will be. Church, one of life's most toughest lessons that I had to learn, and I learned it the hard way, I share it with you and hope that you will learn from me. And the lesson is this. Please listen carefully, especially you men. Listen carefully. Never let your career life, your academic life, your family life, or your hobby become stronger than your worship. Never. In 2001, the World Christian Encyclopedia reported that there were over 33,000 distinct Christian communities in the world today. Church, that's more than any other religion. 33,000. Today, the number is estimated to be somewhere around 41,000, according to various resources, including the Center for Study of Global Christianity. Now, some have argued that the definition used for denomination by these organizations was just too loose, and therefore it yield a greater number. And some have argued the other side, okay? I'm not going to debate the issue of whether the arguments are right or wrong, because I think to do so will miss the point, okay? The main point is that these different denominations are distinct by their theological views, some which are drastic in their differences. And from within those distinctions, we find a level of complexity in understanding the church of Jesus Christ. This complexity even exists within the churches that claims to practice sola scriptura. One must ask the question, why is this so? Why is there any level of complexity in the Christian church? If the church is the body of people, and history has shown a consistent complexity within the church, what does that tell us about where the problem lies? It lies within us, the people who make up the composition of the church. And this is because of the personal differences that each of us bring to the church. Now, these personal differences are things that make us who we are. They're the things that shape our personalities, things that are the result of past experiences, whether pleasant or unpleasant. They become part of who we are, part of our genetic design, if you pardon the expression. For example, how a person responds to a threat, whether he or she gets violent, defensive, or retreat into hiding, you know, fight or flight. How a person handles a difference of opinions. Do they take a posture of it's either my way or no way? Or are they quick to submit? Okay, it's your way. The value a person may have on things like church services and fellowship. For example, is it something that we do because we have to do it? Is it something we do because we want to do it? Or is it something we do because it's just available? Now, each person have a different take on how to respond to these different situations. And that response is driven by who you are. We get that. It's driven by how we're programmed. Thus, we need to talk a little bit about the character of the church. Now, the word church, or the ecclesia, as it's called in the Greek, is used 118 times in the New Testament. This is a compound word from the Greek word ek, which means out of, and klesis, which means a calling. Out of and a calling. You put the two together, it gives you a definition of a calling out or a group of people who have been called out for a particular function or for a particular purpose. The word ecclesia doesn't always carry a meaning of a religious body. It doesn't. In fact, the word ecclesia is translated assembly three times in Acts chapter 19. And each time it's referring to an angry mob, not a religious body. It's the same word, though. So you want to be careful. The word ecclesia is translated congregation in Acts 17:7, verse 38. And in this case, it's referring to national Israel, not a group of followers of Yeshua. So the word doesn't always carry a religious association. When the word ecclesia, however, is used in reference to those who have accepted and followed the teaching of Jesus Christ, the word then is translated church. Are you still with me? What determines whether the ecclesia is a worldly assembly of called out people or a divine assembly of called out people is based on who's doing the calling. That's all. It's based on who's doing the calling. So in the case of the Christian church, the calling is made by Jesus Christ himself, made by Yeshua. And the people who truly answer the call in spirit and in truth, they are then sanctified or set apart by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're made separate. They're distinct. They become a population of individuals who have identified with Jesus of Nazareth. Then they receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this anointing of the Holy Spirit is what sanctifies the person. It's what sets them apart. This is what makes the Christian ecclesia separate and distinct from all other groups, the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is where the rebirth takes place, church. It is a direct result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing else that sets the Christian group as holy and sanctified but the indwelling of the Spirit. All right, so now earlier I mentioned that if the church is a body of people and history has shown a constant complexity with understanding the church, That tells us that the problem lies within us. It lies within people who make up the church. And this is because of the personal differences that each of us bring to the church, our personal influences. They become part of our DNA, part of our generic design. Again, pardon the expression. I just want to use a little colorful metaphor here. Once a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and worships him in spirit and in truth, and the indwelling of that person is the Holy Spirit, that DNA changes. You become a different creature, a different person. You become more like Yeshua. Old things have passed away. New things are now in you. Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now have in common that what used to separate us. There is now a consistency in each of us of the true believer that is only made available through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit which indwells each of us. Church, remember Acts chapter 2, the first century church, the very first church that was planted. When the Holy Spirit arrives on those group of people that were meeting in the upper room, there were men and women meeting there, and the Holy Spirit arrives, and they gave birth to the first church in Acts chapter 2. The Bible describes this first church as them gladly receiving the word. They continued steadfast in teaching, in the teachings of the leadership. They enjoyed fellowship with one another. They opened up their homes and they ate fellowship meals from house to house. They remained in prayer constantly. They remained in close communication with God. And they were united in their living. The Bible says that they had all things in common. This was the first century church. The simplicity of heart that is mentioned is describing their relationship with each other and with the rest of the world. Salvation has come, and they were no longer bound by the selfish desires that once gripped them. They now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which freed them of everything. That was made possible only because of the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, people can't get under their skin like they used to. Things that used to bother them no longer bothers them. They have reached a new stage in their life. They have received salvation. They were saved. So let's get back to the original question. Why is there any level of complexity in understanding the church? The answer should be clear now. The level of complexity only exists to those who are operating outside of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. That level of complexity only exists to those who are operating outside of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There is unity in the body of Christ, but when we step outside of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the unity begins to dissolve. The more the believer refuses to follow the Holy Spirit, the more complex his or her life will be. That's a fact. And the less he or she will walk with God. Remember the teachings of Amos. He was the one who said, "Can two walk together unless they are what? In agreement." And the answer is no. Full submission to the Holy Spirit is what brings human life in agreement with Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us that when two or more are gathered together in his name, what comes next? There he is in the midst, right? And the term for in the midst implies that he's with all of them. However, to put this teaching in its proper perspective, to really look at what Jesus is teaching us, the two or more who come together in the name of Christ must be in agreement with who Jesus is. I don't care where you're right in your theology, you got the wrong Jesus, you're still lost. Period. If one or more of them have a non-biblical view of who Jesus is, then the two or more who gather together are not in agreement. Jesus is not with all of them. Remember John chapter 13. We're talking about the characteristics of the church. John 13, verse 34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, to really put that into perspective, you can look at the characteristic of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first thing I want to point out to you is how that is phrased. It doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, long-suffering, kindness. No. It says is. It's a singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what goes inside love, the ingredients of love, is what comes next. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. All those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and all of its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. We are no longer bound by the desires to do what is right in our own sight. We are now governed by the Holy Spirit. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. The new commandment is for us to love one another as Jesus loved us. Well, how did he love us? He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. Are we capable, church, of loving this way? Think about that. In our nature, in the natural, are we capable of loving this way? The answer is no. No, we're not. We tried and we failed miserably. Just consider how you demonstrate love towards others in comparison to how Jesus demonstrated love towards others. Remember the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? The law commanded she be stoned. What is it that Jesus does? It saves a life. Let he who was without sin cast the first stone. They all dropped their stones and walked away. Jesus walks over to her and says, "Where are your accusers? Do you have none?" She goes, "No, I have none, Lord." Jesus says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." It gives me chills every time I think about that type of love. Or how about this one? How about the man with leprosy? He's got a disease. It's the Sabbath. Jesus sees him. You can't heal on the Sabbath. Don't want to break the law. What does Jesus do? "Lord, have mercy on us." Jesus heals him. Right there. You notice no one ever died in Jesus' presence. No one ever got sick in his presence. In fact, those who were sick in his presence were healed. Those who died in his presence were brought back to life. How about the woman with the issue of blood? Jesus is a rabbi. She's got an issue of blood. She can't touch him. She says, "If only I can touch the hem of his garment." What do you think the Pharisees would have done? They would have flipped out. What does Jesus do? "Who touched me? Power went out of me." And he turns to the woman. I can just imagine the scene. She's probably trembling. She touched this holy priest. Jesus says to her, "Your faith has healed you. Go your way." Amazing love. How could it be? Wow. "That you, my king, should die for me." Church, let's get and turn to John chapter 14 for the sake of time. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever." And if you don't know who that is, you don't need to guess. Just keep reading. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit of truth," this is the Holy Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you again." This is Jesus' declaration on us receiving the Holy Spirit. Church, It is impossible to worship God in spirit and in truth without reverencing him and his holiness. Jesus gives us two accounts of men who went down to the temple to worship God. One was a religious man. The other was a sinful man, a tax collector. Listen to what Jesus says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, went up to the temple and prayed thus this way within himself. God, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all my possessions. That was his prayer to a holy and just God. This man had the audacity to exalt himself on high based on his works. He failed to recognize the holiness of God. And standing before the holiness of God, listen carefully, your best days ain't but filthy rags before him. Amen. This guy here is exalting himself up high. Jesus went on to say, the tax collector, standing afar off. In fact, he wouldn't even approach the temple. He was like, I want to, standing way back here. And the Bible says he begins to beat his chest. Why? In recognition of who he is. A sinful man going into the presence of a holy and just God. Jesus went on to say that this man wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, me, be merciful. Jesus went on to say, I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This man was justified. Why? He recognized his own sinful nature, stepping into the presence of a holy and just God. When Isaiah saw, had his vision of the Lord, he cried out, woe is me! I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Ezekiel, when he had his vision of God, he fell flat on his face in fright, in reverence to the holiness of God. In true worship, we have reverence, liturgy, and service. But the question is, how can God in this holiness redeem sinful man? And the question is best answered by getting to know who God is first. Church, is God omnipotent? Is he omnipotent? Can he do all things? Well, the answer depends on what do you mean by omnipotent. And if you mean by the ability to do all things, the answer is no. God is not omnipotent. He is not. This may surprise some of you, but there are some things that God cannot do. Number one, God cannot lie. The Eternal One simply, not that he won't, he cannot lie. The scriptures declare. God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, among other places. He cannot swear by anything other than himself. He can't. Why? Because there's no one greater. Can't do it. That's Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, Isaiah 45, verse 23, among other places. Church, he cannot violate his nature. Again, it's not that he won't. He can't. You ever heard the old question? It's really an old question. Is God omnipotent? And you say, yes, he is. Then the next question is, well, if he's omnipotent, can he create a rock that is so heavy that even he himself can't move? How many of you have heard that question? Yeah. So you done shot yourself in the foot, right? Because you just said, well, he's omnipotent, but then can he create this rock that's so heavy that he himself can't move? And if you say, well, yes, because he's God. Uh-oh, they got you. Because if he can't move it, can he still control it? And if he can't control it, is he still omnipotent? You see, there's just certain things that God can't do, and he cannot violate his nature. That will violate his nature. So God will not create a rock that is so heavy that he himself, he can't. We have separated ourselves from the love of God through our disobedience. We have. And despite our rejection of him and our disobedience towards him, he still loves us. And he provided an incredible way for us to be reconciled back to him without him violating his nature. See, not only is God a holy and loving God, you have to recognize he is also a just God. And that is part of his nature. He is a just God. That is part of his nature. So how does God reconcile us back to him without violating his nature? By sending us his son. By sending us a person who was perfect, who fulfilled all righteousness, and placing the iniquity of all of us, of what we've done, on him. God has taken every sin we have committed, every sin committed by our forefathers, and placed them all on this one man. And the wrath of God was satisfied upon this one person. That was the only way, church, to satisfy the wrath of God. The only way. How do we know this? I remind you of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was alone. Disciples were off sleeping. The night he's going to get arrested. And he kneels and he begins to pray. And his prayer was so intense. The Bible says that his sweat was like drops of blood. Why? Because the creator of the universe was about ready to be handled by men. To be tortured to death. With a single thought, he could have annihilated everyone there. But he emptied himself to take on the role of a servant. And what was his prayer? Lord, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me. Did God let the cup pass from Jesus? No. What does that teach us? There was no other way. That was the only way. So God has provided a way for you and I to be redeemed without him having violating his nature. Church, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have him as your Lord and Savior, you can by believing in him with all your heart. Believe in him with all your soul, with all your strength. Repent of your current way of living and confess Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Believe that he died for your sins, but on the third day, God rose them from the dead. Believe that. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, one day to come back to the earth to judge the living and the dead. Allow the elders to lay hands on you and pray over you to receive Jesus Christ, and let Jesus give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you are here today and you just need encouragement, let me encourage you. Come forward. Let the elders of the church pray over you. Let us lay hands on you and pray for strength. So I close with Psalm 97, a wonderful psalm. Let's all stand as we take in Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and it trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of his judgment. O Lord, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all that is called God. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserved the souls of his strength of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown from the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. He that has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you are indeed true to all aspects of your word. We thank you, Lord. We reverence who you are. We thank you, Father. Father, I'm so grateful for this message, Father, and I just pray that it has landed on good soil. Father, please give the increase. I ask, Father, that you will be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. Be glorified in us, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, amen. I'm going to hang out up front. If anyone wants to come over to pray, to talk, I'll be here. Thank you.